Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. In verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul said he tells the truth in Christ. Now, the word in denotes instrumentality. So he says, really, it's truth through Christ. We are going to continue our series on what it means to be in Christ. One of the most important elements of living in Christ is living in truth. Now, when the Word of God says truth in Christ, it's really saying truth by the means of Christ. Because we are one with Christ, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we live the life of God in Galatians 2:20 through the cross. We are the one new man, the new creation, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because we are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27, then truth in Christ can only be truth through Christ, because our entire life and everything about our life is by means of Christ. There are things about this type of a topic that many unbelievers will have issues with, because they don't actually understand what it means, truth, what it means in Christ. They think somehow it's being exclusive, when the invitation is open to them just as much as it is to us, or anybody else for that matter. It's just that some will take up the invitation and others will not. If I don't take up an invitation, it's not the one who invited me that is at fault, or the other person who did take up the invitation that is at fault. If I don't take up the invitation, then it's my own responsibility, my own fault, my own decision, for whatever reason. But this is an invitation given to everyone. Absolutely every human being can be in Christ simply by calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. It's not complicated. You just acknowledge Him as your Savior. You accept that reality. You believe on Christ as your Savior. And they'll say, you mean I can't be saved without believing in Christ? 100% correct. You cannot be saved without believing in Christ. God does give each person a measure of faith. And to utilize that measure of faith is how we get saved. Now, there are certain people who have never heard of the name of Christ, and this is what somebody who objects to that notion would argue with. Well, what if I never even heard about Christ? Then there are still people who know who Christ is, though they may not know His name. Case in point, the pastor over 150 years ago visiting a missionary in Japan. And they sat in a restaurant and felt led to speak to a man who lived in the area, but it was rude. They came, they apologized. He invited them to sit down, said, yes, it's okay if you speak. And they told him about the Savior. He started weeping. He said, in my father's house, in the courtyard, my father would take us there and he would point to the sky and say, there is a God who made the sky, and that's the God we will worship. I always wanted to know His name, and you told me His name. This person was saved even though he didn't know the name of Jesus. But it was Jesus whom he was worshiping, even though he only knew Him as Creator and didn't know the name Jesus. But he responded to the light that he was given. When the Word of God says that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, it's not talking about so much the identification, the designated utterance by which somebody is called. It's calling out the nature and the identity and the being, the person of Christ. Still, we can't be saved without Him. Paul was talking about the truth that is found in Christ. And this is what he communicated. Truth that is found in Christ. And that truth comes by the means of Christ. Because the Word of God tells us in John 14:6 that He is truth. Now, truth has two forms. The word is aletheia in the original language, and it literally speaks of two forms of truth. One is an objective truth, one is a subjective truth. The objective truth is positional truth, subjective truth is experiential truth, but when I say subjective truth, do not for a moment think that I am saying that there is anything more than the one truth. Nowadays, you have this mentality that says, well, that's your truth, I have my own truth, this is my truth, don't inflict your truth on me and my truth. If that is in fact correct, then there is indeed no truth, not yours, not mine, not anybody else's. But the Word of God tells us, and the Holy Spirit testifies, and we see the evidence through things like prayer, we see the evidence through people's lives, we see the evidence of the miraculous, we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's communion with us in our fellowship and our relationship with God. An unsaved person will not understand this evidence because this is not evidence that they have experienced. An unsaved person cannot understand that there is actually a relationship to be had that is very real and tangible with Christ because they don't have a frame of reference without the experience of understanding what exactly that is and how real and how powerful in truth, in reality, that is. In John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In John 17:17, His word is truth. In John 1:14, the word became flesh, and that word was filled with grace and truth. Now, this is talking about objective truth. John 1:17:17, sanctify them according to thy word is truth. Objective truth. This is truth in reality. In any matter, under any consideration, under any circumstance. This is objective truth. Truth as it stands. Reality as it exists. Reality is not dependent on me and it's not dependent on any other individual. Reality is not dependent on our experience. Reality is not dependent on how we feel about it. Our perception, our interaction with reality, those will be affected by those things, but the reality itself comes from God, God's Word. And that reality is completely independent of anything to do with us. It stands alone and it stands firm. It's immovable, it's unchangeable, it's everlasting. This is objective truth. There is no private interpretation in truth. God alone can determine what that truth is, because it is reality as God created it, and He is the creator of that reality. Now, don't think for a moment, because of what worldly unsaved anthropologists or biologists or whoever else may have to say about things like evolution, saying that we evolved from a single-celled organism. Don't think for a moment that that has any reality in it. There's so much scientific evidence to blow that out of the water, but you're not taught about it because there's an agenda involved. If you want to know about that, I'm not going to get into that tonight, but if you want to know about that and you're listening online, go to Amazon and look up the book Why We Believe in Creationism by J. Palmer Douglas. And that will give you all kinds of scientific hard evidence. It's a scientific discussion. that will present to you exactly why science says that we were created by God. Reality exists because God created it. And even now, astronomers and astrophysicists are finding that the fabric of the universe is in agreement with the Word of God. When the Word of God says that all things are held together by the Word of His power, they're finding that the universe is created of information. Yes, the universe is created from information. And if that information was decodable, we would be able to understand it. The Word of God tells us what that information is. It is the actual Word of God. This is the truth we are talking about. Truth that is objective, truth that is greater than we are, truth that comes only from God, truth that was defined by God, and truth that is given to us in the Word of God. Now, grace and truth, as John 1:17 said, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are not separable. They're also not separable from the love of God, because in 1 John 1:14, God is love. So the one who is love was the source of grace and of truth. So we have three things working together: grace, truth, and love. Those three things cannot be separated, because the one who is love defines truth, and grace is the throne of that one who is truth and who is love. In John 14:6 and in 1 John 4:8. So we have three things that are inextricably connected, cannot be separated, and they will always work together. This is objective truth. We have the love of God. We have the grace of God. And when I say the grace of God, I'm not merely talking about the unmerited favor of God. I'm talking about the Hebrews 4:16 government of God. And then I'm also talking about the nature of God, the truth of God, that which He says is. In Philippians 2:5, the Word of God says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." This is talking about subjective truth. Now, the mind of God is objective, but when it says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Him," that takes the objective and makes it become subjective. In Hebrews 4:3, it happens when I mix faith with what I hear from the Word. Subjective truth is truth as personal excellence. It's that candor of mind which is free from affection, free from pretense, free from simulation, free from falsehood, and free from deceit. There goes the idea of your truth and my truth. Subjective truth, if it is indeed truth, albeit subjective, is my experience of objective truth. It's not how I interpret objective truth. It's objective truth working in me. When objective truth works in an individual, then it is free from affection, from preference, from pretense. It's free from trying, from any kind of unreality. It's free from any kind of a simulation. It's free from trying to be something that you're not. It's free from all falsehood. It's free from trying to conform myself to somebody else's impression or even the Bible's definition of what truth is. And it's free from all deceit. It is not the deceptive thing. It is a clear obvious, uncovered, unhindered, open reality that is working in me. Therein is subjective truth. We need both. Without objective truth, we cannot have subjective truth. Without subjective truth, we cannot live in Christ in our experience. We cannot experience the full meaning of a relationship with God if we do not have subjective truth. In 1 Peter 1:22, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. The word purified is hagnizo, and it has the idea of making both clean and sanctified. So we are both made clean, cleansed by the truth, and we are sanctified by the truth. We are cleansed by the washing of the Word of God. That means that my experience through faith mixed with what I hear leads me to receiving the Word of God and then applying it. In Romans 1:17, that's the righteousness of God revealed. And that righteousness is that relationship that I have with God, where by means of the love of God drawing me in and empowering me in Jeremiah 31:3 and then also in Galatians 5:6 in the B part, I have a relationship with Him that is a governmental relationship. It is a deep love relationship, but that love draws me into a place where by my own desires I submit and obey the Word of God because it is infused with the love of God. It cleanses my soul. It cleanses my experience because in Hebrews 9:14 it cleanses my conscience. But then also it sanctifies me. It becomes the practical government in my life by which I'm set apart from the world, from the ways of the world, not from the physical world. From the norms and the standards of the world, from the thinking of the world, and I need to be set apart from that because Satan is the god of this world system. And so he sets me apart, and he sets me apart unto himself, unto the Holy Spirit, sets me apart unto the gospel, sets me apart unto a call and a purpose from God. And this happens by the truth, by the obeying of the truth. Obeying is hupakoe, and it means compliance, submission, and application. When I have this, I comply with the Word of God by applying it. I submit to the Word of God's authority. Then I am, number one, cleansed. Cleansed in my conscience. Cleansed in my lifestyle. Cleansed in my thinking. And then also set apart unto God, unto God's call, unto God's purpose, set apart unto life. Remember in John 10:10, Jesus came to give us a superabundant life. So I need to be set apart unto that superabundant life out of the biological existence that we have on earth apart from Him, which amounts to nothing more than the Genesis 2:17 death that God warned us about. It happens as the Holy Spirit in John 16:13 guides us in all truth. And the sincere love of the brethren becomes the manifestation of this because in Galatians 5:22 the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. So we love one another fervently with a pure heart. We don't address each other according to our evaluation, according to the sin nature that we possess, looking out at another person. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, we do not know one another according to the flesh. By the way, that is not talking about the other person's flesh. That's talking about my own flesh. I don't know you by means of my old sin nature. This is how truth works. I receive it. I mix faith with it. I apply it. It becomes a governmental relationship in my life, and I enjoy the life of it. This is also what Satan opposes. Satan is not afraid of Christians. He's not afraid of the Bible. He went toe-to-toe with Jesus quoting scriptures in Matthew 4. In his case, he twisted them. But he's not afraid of them. What he is afraid of is truth. Because truth has great power. Truth is always in the hands of the Holy Spirit. That's why it takes the Holy Spirit in John 16:13 to guide us in all truth. When objective truth enters into my thinking, it becomes my frame of reference, and the Holy Spirit is free to do as He chooses. That makes a very powerful Christian. Often, people will not quite understand that Christian. But then again, the Word of God says that that would happen. That nobody can understand what a real Spirit-filled believer is really about. And part of it is because their life is from above and not from below. Part of it is from the fact that they are living in the purpose of God, which very frequently, especially to the unsaved most definitely, but often even to themselves, is a mystery for a season. Part of the reason is, and this is a significant part, in that in Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, the ways and thoughts of God are infinitely above our own ways and our own thoughts. So if God is guiding me in His truth, how can I possibly begin to understand without God's input, without God's wisdom, God's mind, what He's doing in my life? But in Ecclesiastes 3:11, when the Word of God gives me an eternal frame of reference, the reference of the Word of God, then I get to understand what He is doing in quality, if not in specifics, from beginning to end. Satan opposes this. He has always opposed it, and he will always continue to oppose it, because that is his nature. In Ezekiel 28:15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. And then in verse 17, your heart was lifted up. Because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Lucifer was the most beautiful angel God created, most beautiful being God created. But his heart got lifted up. Iniquity entered into him. Iniquity is self-orientation. That self-orientation will lead to rebellion. Because self-orientation becomes the governing factor in my life if I possess it. And no longer am I governed by the throne of grace. No longer is a relationship with God the governing factor in my life. Instead, self-orientation takes over and governs. This, by its very nature, is a rebellion against God. Now, the word iniquity itself there in that passage is the Hebrew word evel. And it comes from the word aval, which means distortion. Where self-orientation is present, distortion will be present. When Lucifer became self-oriented, his thinking became distorted. Now, the reason in verse 17 why he became self-oriented was because of his beauty. The distortion that came through the self-orientation, first of all, caused him to get puffed up, proud. That's what an uplifted heart is pride. And then it corrupted his ability to utilize truth, to utilize doctrine, to live with God, to live in truth, to utilize those things which God had given him as his provision and his portion as an archangel. And he completely corrupted all that, went away from the Word of God, went away from God himself, started a rebellion. Why? Because self-orientation distorted his perceptions. And he's been trying to get us to enter into the very same thing ever since. In Genesis 3:4, the serpent said to the woman, after God gave the prohibition in Genesis 2:17 against the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God said, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. But Satan says to the woman, and he's hidden in the serpent, and he says, dying, you shall not die. That's about as good a translation of that passage that you will find in English, but a little bit more specific, the Hebrew says, dying, you shall not die today. So he's saying to her, don't worry about it, it's not going to happen today. You eliminated conscience of consequence right there. Don't worry about it. Dying, you won't die today. He didn't deny the Word of God. He never denies the Word of God. He tries to redefine the Word of God. He doesn't say God did not say this per se. He says that's not what God meant, or that's not what the Word of God means. He's saying this isn't exactly how it is. He's not saying you're going to die today. Don't worry about it. Dying, you will not die today. He did not say to her, you will not die at all. He said, dying, you won't die today. Today you have nothing to worry about. Don't sweat it. For God knows, in verse 5, in the day that you eat of it, even your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The problem there is in the word knowing. It's yada in the original language, and it refers to knowing by the empirical senses, rather than knowing by the definition of God. So he was removing her from knowing about life, knowing about the world, knowing about truth, by the definitions that God gave them as he taught them every day, from the Word of God. He says to her, you can know according to your empirical senses. You don't need the Word of God to know. You can use your own empirical senses. And you shall be as gods. Word is Elohim. Yes, it does mean the Trinity. It also means angels. Here it means angels. Not capital G, lowercase g. Some translations put a capital G here. It's lowercase g. Angels. Knowing good and evil. You will know by your empirical knowledge, through what you can see, what you can hear, what you can figure out. Apart from the Word of God, you don't need the Word of God. You got a brain to think for yourself, don't you? You will know what is good. You will know what is evil, just like the angels. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She was no longer thinking with the Word of God. She was now going by the empirical evidence that he was bringing her to deceive. There's this tendency to think that empirical evidence, that which you can see, that which you can hear, that which you can examine under a microscope, that which you would call evidence, even eyewitnesses, that these things are reliable. They're not. The police detectives know how unreliable eyewitnesses can be. And it's not that they're dishonest, it's just they're not reliable. There's too much to our perceptions that we're unaware of to trust those perceptions. But the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. This is the exact opposite of Genesis 2:17. You shall eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat thereof, lest you die. What did Satan do? The first thing he did was turn her to empirical evidence. He brought in iniquity. Be self-oriented in your desire, and then be self-oriented in your approach. Don't worry about what God says. You have a mind to think of on your own. You don't need God's word to think with. Evaluate separate from the word of God by how you see it. And she entered into distortion. The word of God is truth. Therefore, if I evaluate, think, consider, analyze, relate, have relationships, apart from thinking with the word of God as my frame of reference, then everything will be distorted. Now, sometimes that distortion doesn't have a serious impact, and sometimes it has an extreme impact. But everything will be distorted if I am not thinking, evaluating, relating, using the Word of God as my frame of reference in relationships. If my foundation of thinking is not the mind of Christ, then I have nothing but a distorted perception, and I'm not capable of having a perception that is not distorted, because the John 17:17 truth, as God defines it, is not in my thinking. Reality has left me. Satan took Adam and Eve out of the truth through the distortion of private interpretation. He does that all the time. That is one of his favorite tools. Private interpretation through self-oriented thinking. Utilizing our own interpretation of data and calling it fact, when in reality our interpretation of data is exceedingly unreliable. Even in the scientific realm, one half of what we think we know in science is obsolete in 4 years or outright incorrect. And so even the most systematic approaches to interpreting data in and of ourselves apart from the Word of God is very unreliable. How many people have seen a black cat in a shady room and they look again and it wasn't a cat, it was simply a shadow? Because their brain interpreted data according to what information was available, and it painted them a picture of a black cat, but there was no cat there. That happens all the time. That's just how our brains work. Not to mention the unconscious mind and its approximately 80% influence over what we think, albeit we don't even know it's there. Very unreliable. Not to mention the fact that of the things we see, we can actually only see 10% of our visual field, and the brain fills in the rest based on a visual catalog that it has. And then it paints us a picture in the occipital lobe according to the information that it received, interpreted, and then sent back for a picture to be created. It happens fast, but it doesn't mean it's reliable. Satan will try to get people to think, not just to live, but really the goal is to think through self-orientation. And he'll call it reasonable, and he'll say things like, well, you have a brain, don't you? The mind has to have the mind of Christ controlling it if it's to think in reality. In John 8:44, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. This is true of anybody who's operating in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thinking in self-orientation, utilizing empirical evidence, utilizing their empirical senses, and trying to come to some sort of a conclusion apart from the mind of Christ. They are living in the distortion that God calls a lie. For he is a liar and the father of it. And indeed, he is a liar. He lied to them. He lies to us. He lies to everybody. And he is the father of it. He's the one who brought the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then it continues in verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. That which is not according to the word of God in John 17:17 is a lie. But they didn't accept the word of God, so they wouldn't believe him. This happens nowadays also. They won't accept reality, so they don't believe the Bible. Unbelievers who say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Christ, I don't believe in the Bible. What do you believe? I believe in what I can see. Seeing is believing. Good luck with that. You can see very little. You believe there is wind, but you haven't seen air. People do that when they live in unkindness. They don't believe God. When they're unforgiving, unmerciful, they don't believe God. They don't believe truth. They're living in the tree of knowledge, self-oriented lie. This part gives people trouble. Sometimes things happen to people and God would say, forgive, and they say, I will not forgive. God would say, forget, and yes, forgetting is a component in Hebrews 8:12. God forgets when he forgives. Forgetting is a component of forgiving. If you cannot forget, you cannot forgive. And the reason is not one of the will. The reason is one of truth. Let's say that somebody sins against you, whether it's a real sin or a perceived sin that isn't actually real, doesn't make any difference. It's the same solution. It's really the same problem. Let's say that somebody, perceived or real, sins against you. God says to forgive. You don't forgive them for their sake in Luke chapter 6:37. You forgive for your own sake. God says to forgive. Why? Because if you do not forgive, you will be in bondage to their real or perceived sin. Now, a person may say to themselves, why should I forgive? I was hurt. I was offended. I didn't like it. Sometimes people don't want to forgive perceived sins, real sins definitely, also, because they have a chip. They want an axe to grind. There's something underlying whereby they're looking for things to be offended by. We see this today in modern culture. People are looking for reasons to be offended, and you have to enter into the obligatory offendedness if you are to be correct. God says forgive, because forgiveness is rooted in reality. 1 John 1:7 and Revelation 1:5 say that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. All. In Psalm 103:12, those sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, which Albert Einstein showed us is just as much a time reference as a geographic reference. And in this particular case, it's all about time, not about geography. Time and space are two components of one thing, hence it's called space-time. East from the west is from one side of the universe to the other. In other words, all of time. God's blood removes your sin from time. That's why in Hebrews 8:12, he does not remember it. That is why in Matthew 7:23, there are some people Jesus never knew, the ones who were unsaved, because not one moment in their life was their faith present. And whatever is not of faith in Romans 14:23 is sin. Their entire life was sin. So he never, time reference, knew them. He didn't know them in time, because the blood of Christ removes all sin. If the blood of Christ removes all sin, and it does, the Bible tells us very clearly that it does, and it takes it out of time, how do I not forgive? How do I hold anything against anyone? How do I say, you have sinned against me, when God says, I see no sin in time? The blood has removed it. When a person does that, it's a very serious matter, because in Romans 2:1, that sin becomes their own. And though they may say, I never did that, God will say, yes, you did. Because that person who is unforgiving places that sin back in time. But this time, it didn't come from the one they accuse of being as the offender. It comes from them. And God says, you're the one who put it in time. It belongs to you. In Matthew 7:2, a person who does that chooses their own judgment. If I will not forgive, then I won't experience forgiveness either, and I'll be in bondage to their sin. If I am not merciful, then I will receive no mercy, because I've chosen that. If I am unkind, I will receive no kindness, because I have chosen that. God is exceedingly kind. His desire in Ephesians 2:7 is to show us kindness for eternity. But he will not override my choices. And so we choose. That's why Moses said in Deuteronomy 30:19, choose life. God will not override your choices. If you decide to choose death, God will let you have death. If you decide to choose life, God will let you have life. If you decide to choose mercy, God will give you mercy. If you decide to choose forgiveness, God will give you forgiveness. If you decide to choose compassion, God will give you compassion. What you decide upon is what you will receive from God. It's your choice. Not everybody lives in this. Not everybody likes it. But it is the truth. It's not a lie. In Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, by the law of contrasts, strife regarding either personal or real sin is what it's talking about here. So hatred as a result of a perceived sin or maybe a real sin, but in any case, we're talking about unforgiveness, stirs up strife, contention, argument, hatred, malice, unkindness, accusation. But love covers all sin. Now, this is your Bible. This is Proverbs 12:10. It's your Bible. Don't say that pastor said. No, your Bible said. And your Bible is the authority. The word covers all sin in the original language, if you look it up, and please do look it up, talks about covering something for the purpose of concealment. Now, the thing about it is, because of the way the blood and time and then God's evaluations work, I do that for my own sake. I cover your sins for my own sake, and you cover my sins for your own sake, because I do not want God to take that sin and then assign it to me, because I brought it into time. And that's the truth. There are people who are accusers of the brethren. Revelation 12:10, they have the ministry of Satan. In Matthew 13:24-30, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. We cannot determine who is a believer and who is not. We can hear from somebody a profession of faith, but we in ourselves cannot decide who is saved and who isn't. But among the saved, there are unsaved, even in churches. Among the saved, there are unsaved. Those are the wheat and the tares. The saved are the wheat, and the unsaved are the tares. And in this parable, an enemy, that is to say Satan, has sown seed among the wheat. And tares grew up. Now the thing about tares is tares look just like wheat. Extremely difficult to separate, to differentiate wheat from tares. Tares are very similar to wheat. And the servants of the man whose field was corrupted say to the landowner, "Would you like us to separate the wheat from the tares?" And he said, "No. Wait till the day of the harvest. And then we will put the wheat in the barn and we will destroy the tares. We'll burn them." You can't sometimes tell. And I hate even talking about it, but it is reality. It does happen. It is kingdom warfare. This is how it works. This is how it exists. And it's the truth. That painfully, unfortunately, tragically, there are people amongst believers who pretend or claim one or the other to be believers. but they're not. And the tares can choke off the wheat. It's similar to the wolf in sheep's clothing principle. They look like sheep, but they're wolves. People get around them and they become casualties. They turn against God. They lose their faith. They lose their walk with God. They can even, in some cases, be pastors. That doesn't make any difference. But there is one thing we possess by which we can determine something, and that is fruit. I can't judge the person, but I can evaluate their fruit. Because Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. Is it the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Or is it the fruit that comes from the flesh, from the old sin nature in Galatians 5:17? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. This is the John 13:35 mark of a disciple, the person who is learning and growing in truth. Do they love? If they love, they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying do they have weakness. I'm not saying do they have flaws. I'm not saying do they sin. I'm not saying do they have difficulties. I'm not saying are they challenged by things. I'm saying do they love? And if they do, then they have fruit. In Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and truth. The word truth there is emeth. Truth is the basis of the law, according to the rabbinical teachings. Mercy and truth are met together. The phrase met together is pagesh in the original language, and it means they concur. They agree. Mercy and truth agree. It does not say that empirical evaluation of people's lives and truth agree. It does not say that mercy will in any way fellowship with judgment, with negativity, with unkindness, with criticism, with accusation. Mercy and truth concur. Nothing else concurs. Mercy and truth concur. Why? Mercy in its practical manifestation of patience is the first characteristic of God's character, which is love. Only mercy and truth agree, because the foundation is love for both. In 2 John 1:3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you in truth and love. Grace, all three dimensions, whether it's the unmerited favor of God, which is the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8, or the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7, or the government of God in Hebrews 4:16, all of grace has its foundation in truth and the character of God who is the truth. So you could say love is the character of truth. Mercy has its foundation in love that has a character of truth, and peace has its foundation in love that has the character of truth. Without love that has the character of the truth, I am outside the truth, I am under the authority of the enemy, and I'm living in self-oriented empiricism, completely deceived, but functioning very adequately in Satan's kingdom. I'm sorry, that's your Bible. That's the truth. In Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Now, speaking the truth is not actually the word speaking the truth. The original language is aletheuo, and it means to be true in doctrine and profession. To be true in doctrine and profession. Keep your life true in doctrine and profession by the instrumentality of love. Love is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And He's the one who guides you in truth. Without love and its various forms and manifestations, there is no truth. Without truth, there is no life. Without life, all you have is hell. When I stay true to doctrine, when I stay true in my profession, I grow in Him. I grow. Why don't people grow? Because they're not true to doctrine in their profession. By profession, I mean what they profess to be so. By the way, there is a certain thing about confessing truth versus confessing your feelings or your circumstances or your empirical perceptions. What you profess, you will start to believe. You do have a measure of believing to start the profession in the same manner that everyone is born with a measure of faith. But you reinforce through profession. You make statements within the kingdom through profession. You deal with the atmosphere and the demonic charges of the atmosphere and the presence of the enemy within the atmosphere through your profession. Be careful what you profess. I'm not saying be uptight. I'm saying have the mind of Christ so you don't have to pretend. Be careful what you profess. Profess truth. Not the true, factual, what you would call maybe truth as being, if you are someone who does not live in faith toward the Word of God. But truth as it comes from God, profess that. Don't profess your experiences, they don't define the truth. They define your perception of circumstance. Profess truth. John 17:17, truth. Promises of God, truth. That which comes from the Holy Spirit, truth. Profess that. In 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us have a relationship with God that is manifested through us toward others, revealing the character of God, both in deed and in truth. Now, the word in is not in this sentence at all in the original language. It's put in there simply for English structure. Let us not love simply in what we speak through our tongue, but let us love by deed in truth. By the manifestation of who He is. Because we have His mind. And because we've received His love. We let that overflow. When that overflows, Christ is revealed. When Christ is revealed, truth is revealed. He can only be revealed if I've received Him, if I've received the truth. You want to find truth? You find it in Christ. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."